Good morning. I invite you to join me and come on over to John chapter 10 in your New Testaments, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 10. It's on the back of your sermon sheet if you need it this morning. I believe the passage we're looking at today is in bold print there, John 10, verse 7 to 10. And we're looking at the words of Jesus introduced to us by the apostle. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Praise the Lord. This is God's word. I have a friend who is in prison, and talking to one of the chaplains on site, the chaplain was reminding me that in the Canadian justice system, punishment is the prison sentence itself. The conditions of prison, you know, the loss of freedom and the separation from your family and your friends and the restriction on your movement, all of that is inherently, by design, punitive. And so he was saying that sometimes family members of inmates forget this. And they forget that the lack of freedom in itself is a huge punishment. Just imagine it for a moment, though, how terrible it would be if you yourself were in prison and you had lost your freedom. And virtually all day long, you are confined and captive. And you just can't get up and go where you want, when you want. You can't just do what you want, when you want. You know, maybe like 23 hours out of 24, and then for that 1 hour, you're still heavily restricted. Can't even go to the park, you know, and walk with your dog on a sunny day. Nothing like that. In all of us, I think there's this built-in desire for freedom. We just don't need to be trained. We want freedom. We want to get going. We want to have the freedom, even if we're not going. It's just good to know that independently, I can just go out and do what I want when I want. And having that freedom removed from us, that's one of the worst punishments. But some people claim that that is precisely what Christianity does. It takes away your freedom. It imprisons people. Not physically, but in the sense that it dictates to you what you must believe and how you must behave yourself. And rules about belief and behavior, they are seen by many people to be walls, you know, like prison bars that hem you in and restrict you. I heard the political commentator Bill Maher say lately that Christianity is about restriction, not freedom. The leading atheist, Sam Harris, he says, God, quote unquote, so-called God, is a cosmic rule giver who limits human potential. Today, Jesus is going to show us why these are false dilemmas. Now, of course, people don't want restriction. They want to be free. People don't want to have to be subject to others or anyone else. We want to be free to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We want to be free in ourselves to live as we see fit. People tend to not want to operate according to what an ancient book says. Now, the desire for freedom is good and natural. Nobody wants to live behind bars, but the question is, where is freedom to be found? Where? Where do you find freedom? So, is it in a life of doing what you want? Or is it actually in a life conformed to the will of God, your maker and creator? Instead of sheer autonomy, self-control, theonomy, living under God's benevolent rule, acting according to your nature as it was meant to be, for the delight of your maker and your creator and your savior. Jesus just said in this passage that we read, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. What Jesus promises there is life and an abundant life. Life to the max. That doesn't sound like prison. That sounds to me like freedom. So we do well to take a closer look at what Jesus offers here and to consider whether actually someone may have switched the labels about the goods. This is one of the I am sayings in John's gospel. In John's gospel, he has about a dozen of them. And there are seven I am statements that Jesus makes that are filled with metaphor. He uses word picture in order to explain himself. And he teaches us something about himself. And this one comes in a chapter where he's been using the pictures of shepherd and sheep. In fact, in a few verses after this, he calls himself the good shepherd. But here he says he is the gate. See verse 9? It says, very truly, I tell you, I am the gate, or the door, as some translations have it. And what he has in mind here is the door or the gate for a sheepfold, that is a sheep pen. In verse 1, when John chooses the word translated sheep pen, his choice of word actually means courtyard. So this animal enclosure that he's thinking about, it may be at the front of, or at the side of, or at the back of a house. So kind of three stone walls that are pushed up against a house. And then often as they did back then, they would top them off, you know, with some thorny branches or whatever. And clearly in verse 7, he says, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the way of access into the sheepfold for the flock. Now, what does he mean? And how does it relate to this question of freedom? Jesus is stressing two aspects of himself as the personified gate of his gated community. And first of all, Jesus is the gateway to what? Salvation? Verse 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So in this picture, we're the sheep, and Jesus is the door, and through him we enter into safety and protection in the sheepfold. But as a gated community, what is it that we're kept safe from? Well, look at verse 10. It speaks about the thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We're safe from the thief, which pictures those who through false teaching would come and destroy us. The immediate reference there is to the religious leaders in the previous chapter 9. In John chapter 9, there's no break into chapter 10. The storyline just carries on, spills right on over into chapter 10. And Jesus, he had healed this man who was congenitally blind. And of course, imagine if you'd never seen in your life and suddenly you can see. I can't imagine. Just phenomenal, no doubt. But it was controversial. Jesus did it on a Sabbath day. And so the legalistic Pharisees, they were threatened by Jesus. And they harshly mistreat this guy who's just seeing for the very first time in his life. And so the Gospel John, who distinguishes himself from the other Gospels with his penchant for irony, uses extensive irony throughout his Gospel. Here you see it in bold print. You got this blind man's open-eyed testimony about Jesus over against and in contrast to the know-it-all Pharisees who are so spiritually blind. And blind teachers steal, kill, and destroy God's word and God's people, the hearts of God's people. Whitney was reminding me of how the women's growth group had been studying in the book of Proverbs how Lady Folly loves to mimic Lady Wisdom and publicly invite and then deceive and then lead to destruction. It reminds me so much of so many anonymous or virtually anonymous self-appointed social media teachers that are out there. Just got a sincere question just the other night to check out this 30-second short, an AI voiceover mimicking a Bible teacher saying that if you have been water baptized in the triune name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, your baptism is invalid and it is discredited because you must be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Just sowing seeds of confusion and doubt and deception and seeking to kidnap the minds of little lambs. Oh, how we need to keep safe behind Jesus, behind his word. So thieves most directly point to abusive religious teachers. Often they are self-acclaimed and they lead people astray. But also we are saved from the wolf. Notice how he shows up in the storyline. Actually in verse 12, at the very end of verse 12, he's mentioned. The wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The wolf imagery here, it may be open-ended for any kind of spiritual predator that might be lurking around, but it may picture the devil, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 18, he calls the devil a roaring lion who prowls about seeking whom he may devour. Certainly Satan stands behind the opposition and the persecution of God's people. Diabolos, in the New Testament, is the word for devil. And on the streets in Jesus' day, it was used to mean deceiver. A deceiver. And already, just a couple of chapters earlier, John 8:44, John's already called the devil a murderer from the beginning. He wants to put your soul in hell. A murderer from the beginning, and there is no truth in him, Jesus says. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies, Jesus says. So the people here, and the picture that we're looking at here, is of Jesus, and Jesus is the gate through whom we enter into this enclosure of protective safety, both now and eternally. So ultimately, Jesus is the door to heaven itself. He is the ultimate place of safety. And people speak about the pearly gates of heaven. Well, Jesus is the pearly gate. He is the way in. So to go back to our question, is Christianity restrictive? Well, is the sheepfold restrictive for the sheep? Yes, it is, but in a good way. Is perimeter fencing for elementary school playgrounds restrictive for children? Yes, it is, but in a good way. Impulsive control is still developing in those children, and there's protection from nearby roads and from public spaces and parking lots, and the risk of stranger danger is reduced. So if the sheep were roaming around free outside of the sheep pen at night, is that freedom? Well, not really. That's suicide if you're a sheep in Judea or Galilee back in Jesus' day. There were sheep rustlers. There were steep cliffs, especially in the south of Judea. There's the wolf in the night threat. And you've got the jackal and the hyena and the wild dogs threat as well. with total freedom to roam, all you might find are just a few bones and sinew and wool stamped into the grass in the morning. And so spiritual protection and safety and salvation from destruction are found inside the sheepfold. Inside is life, outside is death. And through trusting in Jesus, we enter into life. So Jesus is the gate or door, and he is the only door to salvation. So notice that all are welcome to enter. Verse 9 says, whoever enters, but they have to enter through him. Verse 9 says, whoever enters through me will be saved. So Jesus is like a turnstile. His self-understanding is that he is the only door into eternal safety and protection and life, because he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. And as verse 11 says, he's the one who lays down his life for the sheep, which points to the cross. That's why Jesus died, to pay your sin debt, pay the penalty of your sin. Now, Jesus being the only door, that directly contradicts two very common ways of thinking, both of which can be pictured as buildings. And the first building is a skyscraper. So I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're just driving southbound on Highway 427, and then you hook on to the Gardiner Expressway heading eastbound, and you're heading into the big city of Toronto, and now suddenly what's happening is you're looking around and there are these tall, multi-level, you know, buildings surrounding you. You're engulfed by them. So the idea is that sometimes people imagine humanity as living on different floors of a moral skyscraper. This can be preemptive for your personal evangelism. You can be in a coffee shop and you can pull out a napkin and you can draw the picture of a skyscraper with all the different levels and so on, right? And up there on the top floor, you got the very best of people. You know, the people who are so altruistic and they're always giving to charity, and they serve, 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 give, give, give. They really expect nothing in return. Then in the middle floors, you've got various degrees of mutualism. You know, people who are very often good and doing good things, and of course they wouldn't mind getting their own back scratched as well. And then on the bottom floor, you've got those with zero-sum selfishness. And so, I gain, you lose. That's their motto. You got the casino owners and the drug lords and all the criminals. And then down in the basement, you've got the pedophiles and you got the serial killers. Most people, when they're asked, would put themselves somewhere on one of those middle floors, and they would expect that God accepts everyone on their floor and above. Oh, how convenient. We just happened to make the cut. How convenient. But that's not it at all. Jesus implies here that we're all on the same floor. It's all a level playing field. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins and desperately in need of life and salvation. We're all guilty sinners before God. We're all in danger, and there's only one way to be saved from it, and that is Jesus. Jesus himself, who says, I am the door. Welcome. So it's not about different floors, it's about one door, and he is it. Have you been saved? In other words, have you stepped on through by faith and walked through Jesus into the arms of God, your creator and maker, and your lover, your savior? The second misunderstanding is represented by another building, and this is a real building just north of Chicago. I was reading about it. It's in Wilmette, Illinois. It's called the Baha'i House of Worship, a magnificent Baha'i temple. It's this huge nine-sided structure with a central vaulted dome. And there are nine impressive doorways around this kind of circular construction that provide access into the building. And the nine doors, they open up into nine aisleways that all lead towards the central place of worship. It's an intentional wheel design. And the idea is that whatever your system of belief, in the end, we are all united together in this central place, worshiping the higher being, whoever he, she, or it is. And the nine doors apparently represent the nine major world religions. But isn't it as clear here as Windexed glass? Jesus doesn't say, I am one of nine doors. Please play, take your pick. Jesus is the only door. He dares to claim, I am the door. Four chapters later, he will say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man or woman gets to the Father but via me. I'm it. Now, either Jesus is spectacularly deluded or he's right. How do we know which? Well, Jesus himself points to his works, by which he means his miracles, as being the evidence that he is who he claims to be. And so later in this chapter, in verse 25, what does he say? The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. And then in verse 37, he says this, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. Check out my works to verify who I am. And John's gospel documents his miracles for us, and he selectively uses seven. He uses the seven miracles, he calls them signs, to promote his thesis that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And his miracles, when you track them through as seven, they seem to amplify and they seem to grow in their magnificence. And then, of course, when you get to the eighth miracle, it is his resurrection from the dead. Jesus says, check them out. And their purpose, according to John chapter 20, verse 31, is that these signs are pointing to Jesus. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you might have life through his name. His name. He's the gate. He's the door. Jesus is the door to salvation. He is the unique and only door to salvation. But what is life actually like on the other side of the door for believers? I mean, so far we've been talking mainly about salvation from certain things, but what about salvation for what? What? Well, Jesus says there in verse 10, look at it. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is the door to life and life of abundance. Now, what's that mean? Sorry to disappoint you, but I doubt that it means material abundance, not that many or any of us are really in a short supply. This is a better abundance that can be experienced by the poorest of poorest of poor on the planet. I don't think he's promising a life of perfect health and overflowing wealth and prosperity right here. The New Testament nowhere promises that. Matter of fact, it leads us to expect the opposite. If you become a Christian, then you will encounter suffering in this life. What Jesus is promising here is a life of spiritual provision and a kind of provision that is spiritually abundant. So in verse 9, Jesus is developing this picture of the sheep entering through him, the gate, to be saved. And then he says what? They will come in and go out and find pasture. So not just protection, but pasture. Grazing land. That's full coverage, isn't it? Protection by night in the enclosed sheepfold, and then by day they're let out into the green pastures where they can go and feed and graze. And it seems to be speaking of food for our souls, under God's care, in quiet abundance, spiritual nourishment, life-giving food and replenishment. It's the kind of experience that King David talked about in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack for nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Lacking for nothing, everything provided, all our spiritual needs met, our needs for forgiveness, which not only cancel our sin debts, but also destroy our need to feel ashamed about them, our need to feel guilty about them. He supplies us with peace, even though we might be in the eye of the storm right now. He supplies us with purpose, even though we look around this world of ours and there's so much chaos. And he supplies us with hope, even though we may be feeling at the same time discouraged or even in despair. But let hope shine through, because you can go in and out and find pasture. Now, the idea that God is stingy and that he's a killjoy and that he's restrictive, that is a lie from the enemy, and it is an age-old ancient one, isn't it? The devil in the form of a serpent back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he twisted up God's word and he claimed that the original couple, they could not eat of any tree in the garden whatsoever. God did not even say that. In fact, God said they were free to eat of any tree in the garden, except for one. God is a God of abundance. He's protective, but he's generous. He's lavish. He's gracious in provision. It's so striking, you know, when you read through the Old Testament prophets and suddenly you bump into this looking forward to when God would establish his eternal kingdom. And there's so many images of abundance. Like, for instance, in Joel chapter 3, verse 18, in that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. Well, kind of a memory of the promised land flowing with milk and honey. But this is in the vaulted future. Isaiah 35, 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. This is just really a sampling I'm giving you of the prophetic poetry with personified imagery of renewal and rich blessing. And that abundance is precisely what we see in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came with his signs and wonders, and it was all a foretaste of eternity future. In the first of his miracle signs, remember in the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, it's recorded, he turned over 600 liters of water into premium wine. Wow, what a splash. That's a way to really start off your ministry, isn't it? He had come to give life. He had come to give abundance. In another of his signs recorded in John 6, he takes a boy's lunch. You know, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. What does he do? He turns it into food for 5,000 plus people. And there's so much food remaining, they got these 12 basketfuls of leftover. And Jesus healed the sick and he restored the broken. All of these signs and wonders were hors d'oeuvres for the future renewal of Eden's paradise lost. The possession of every believer in Jesus Christ. This language of overflowing and abundance, have you noticed it's used so often in the New Testament to speak about God's amazing grace, his undeserved favor and mercy bestowed upon his people? John chapter 1, verse 16 says, out of Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace. already given. Like the waves of the ocean rolling in and rolling in. Will they stop? No, they won't. Because this is the eternal God's eternal gift of amazing grace. Romans 5:17 speaks of believers having received God's abundant provision of grace. In context, he's saying that God's grace didn't just match the damage of our sin, but actually overwhelmed the damage of our sin for our sake. Paul's stressing that God's justification, salvation, grace is not just sufficient, but it's surplus. It's not just enough to cancel our sins, it's overflowing, it's excessive, it's more than required. Please take the Lord's Supper today if you are a born-again Christian and follower of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But when you do, do it knowing that through the cross, God was not stingy with his grace. Nor was his grace fragile or limited in any sense. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Romans 5:20. Think about Ephesians 1:7, which praises God, for in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. 2 Corinthians 8:2 speaks of the overflowing joy which the Macedonian Christians experienced in the midst of their severe trial. Severe trial, overflowing joy. This means that God doesn't call us to bare existence, but he calls us to flourish. He doesn't intend us to survive until glory. He intends us to thrive, even in severe trial, and sometimes because of severe trial, through the abundant life that we receive in Christ. So this abundant life, first, it's one of spiritual provision, but secondly, it's one of true freedom, true freedom. Verse 9 says, she or he will go in and out and find pasture. So the sheep are not penned in all day and they're not trapped in some kind of cage or whatever. They're coming and going, they're grazing in rich open fields of green. Their care is not stifling. Their care instead is life-giving. And if we ask our question, well, is there restriction? Well, yes, in the sense that there is a shepherd who's in charge, and you have to follow him. And in John 15, verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So within that relationship, the sheep enjoy freedom and abundance because the shepherd is committed to their good. He loves them. The idea that freedom is the absence of any restriction at all is widespread, but it is mistaken. As John Warwick Montgomery, the apologist, used to say, freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, those that fit our nature and liberate us. And perhaps one of the easiest examples given is that of the fish. When is a fish free? Only when it's restricted and limited to water, right? Only then. If you take a fish out of the water and you just kind of throw it up there on the grass, you may think that you are setting it free, but you're actually taking away its freedom to live and move, and you're destroying that fish. So as people, we are like fish, and we're designed to live in water. We're designed to live in the water of knowing and loving and obeying and serving Jesus Christ and other people in Jesus' name. So that is our natural element. That is our water. That's true freedom. It involves restrictions, but ones that set us free. Take the example of marriage. Is the Bible's teaching on marriage restricted? Well, yes. I mean, you're not free to have sex outside of marriage, and within marriage, you're limiting yourself to just one person, right? So you're kind of like eliminating options. You're tying yourself down. You're closing them off. You promise to be the faithful person to the one other faithful person. But that is the water in which we find true freedom. The person who says that they want to be free to sleep around, do whatever they want with whomever they want, they're not truly free, are they? They're just free as a fish just flopping around out there on the grass, gasping for air. I've seen it too many times. Same's true of friendship. Loving somebody else brings restrictions. It makes demands on you. But such loving friendships are water to fish. And to say, well, I don't want that restriction. I don't want to be answerable to anyone. I just like my independence. Thank you very much. That is to deny yourself one of life's greatest joys. And that's to flop around on the grass. God has made us for the water of knowing and loving and serving and obeying Him and living that out in love for others. And that is true freedom. Love is the most liberating freedom loss of all. Human beings are most free and alive in relationships of love. And yet healthy relationships involve mutual loss and self-abnegation and unselfish service. But an abundant life may be one of considerable challenge. And that's our final point this morning. It may be a life in which we experience rejection from other people for following Jesus. You ever experienced that? One of those who was listening to Jesus say these words was that blind man who was just healed in chapter 9. At one level, this man's life, it was harder now, because he had signed on and put his trust in Jesus. The religious leaders, they had excommunicated him. They threw him out of the synagogue. Now he's ostracized in the community. But it was worth it for the joy of being able to see. And so when people follow Jesus, they may experience opposition that they didn't have before. But they have the joy of being able to see with this blind man. I once was blind, they can say, but now I see, spiritually speaking. And the abundant life may have its fair share of hardships and trials. And that is a New Testament pattern. It's confirmed by experience. Jesus was our pioneer. Joni Erickson Tada, she is a beautiful Christian woman. This year marks her 59th year of life in a wheelchair. She was involved in a diving accident. Many of you know her story. Back when she was 18 years of age, she broke her neck. She became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck on down. And it's been a desperately difficult journey for her. I've had the privilege of hearing her speak in her wheelchair on a stage a couple of times in my life. And to listen to some of her backstory, what she's been through. This is what she wrote on her anniversary. I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. And you have to know her. She says that so humbly. She's not saying that with some kind of pizzazz, you know. I'll make it happen because I say it's true. This is her humble expression of faith as she says this. I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from my own sins, the more joy bubbles up from within. I can't tell you how many nights I've lain in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and I've whispered near tears, oh, Jesus, I'm so happy. I'm so happy in you. I have a joy that is bigger and will last longer than my troubles. Abundant life in the midst of suffering. And Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, she will go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. It's a big claim, and it is an open-armed, gracious invitation to anyone, to everyone, to enter by Jesus. Notice it's not just enough to kind of admire the door, kind of hang around and linger around the door. We need to personally enter, Jesus says, to personally go up, turn the handle, and then open and walk through, putting all our trust personally in Jesus as our Savior from our sins and for the abundant life. I wonder how many doors you go through in the course of an average day. You get up in the morning, you go through your bedroom door and into your bathroom door. You leave the house with the front door, the side door, open the garage door, maybe get in the car door, and door after door after door. I wonder if you, when you open a door, today, imagine if you're just thinking about, okay, have I opened the Jesus door with the sign on it that says, whosoever will come, come to me, come through me to the Father. Trust me. Trust me. It's as easy as walking through a physical door, but it is also hard. It's hard when other people are walking past the door and ignoring the door. We don't need Jesus. Why bother? And it's hard going through the door when it may mean costly changes in how we live our lives and what we think and how we believe. But Jesus knew that. And he warned in Matthew 7, he said this, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life eternal, and few there be who find it. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're one of the few who's ready to walk through the door this morning. It's hard, when life is crazy busy, because it's so easy to postpone and put things off. We're tempted to do that. But Jesus warns us in Luke 13, verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up, he'll close the door. We saw last week that when Jesus returns, the door will be shut forever. Did you know that in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, it actually says that the Lord God shut the door of the ark? And in Matthew 24, verse 38, Jesus tells us that the people were eating and drinking and just engaged in the ordinary affairs of life. And he says, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That is why the Bible urges us to make every effort to enter through Jesus today while there's still time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll be saved from your sins, but you'll be saved for an abundant life that begins now and will only accelerate into glory in the age to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one and only sheep gate. He is the door to salvation, provision, and protection. And he is the door for the abundant life of true freedom. Father, we thank you for him, his saving work and power. We pray, O Spirit God, for your application of it. In Jesus' name, amen.